Our reading today is from Luke 12, verses 13 to 34, starting at page 1043. And this passage follows Jesus' hard words to the Pharisees and experts in the law, along with some warnings and encouragements that he spoke first to his disciples. And now we see Jesus' teaching on treasure and what it really means, what really makes us rich. I find this passage very comforting and also extremely unsettling. And I really hope that Jesus' words unsettle you as well. So let's read from Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. You, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroyed. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
I want to talk to you today about investments that last. Where do you think you should put your money to set yourself up for life? Maybe it's real estate, safe as houses, right? You just hope that the housing bubble doesn't blow up in your face. Maybe for you it's the stock market, and there's a question how much risk to take a bigger risk, get a bigger return, and just hope that it doesn't crash and burn for you. Then there's the question of superannuation. How much are you going to plant away and store away to set up your future? You hope that you've got enough that you can set up your life to eat, drink, and be merry. And in all of this, you're weighing up all the time, the risks to take, the rewards you'll get. We are all playing a game of risk. Now, you might not play this game of risk, but we are all playing this game of risk. And we think that we're weighing up all these different options as to what to do with our money to set up the future. And Jesus' voice comes into it all with some very shocking words. See, looking around, I don't know how risk-taking you all are. Pretty safe-looking bunch, right? We play it safe. We think we're playing it safe. We think we're doing our best to balance the accounts or to pay the bills and to maybe put something away. We're fighting hard to do all of that. And Jesus says we don't realize the massive risk that we are all taking, that we have bought into a lie. We've been duped, we've been deceived, and we don't even understand what treasure really is. And at the end of that reading that Alka just brought to us, this huge challenge comes: where your treasure is, there your heart is. It's saying that what you value most, it's what you worship, what you regard as treasure, is actually what you love, what you worship, what you give your life to. And we are being duped into thinking that money, the treasures of this earth, are the things to put our hearts into, however we manage them, wherever we put the money, whatever we do with the money. Now, this is Darren Sugg. He's the creator of a game called Fortnite. Just a show of hands if you've heard. I'm not going to ask if you've played it. Show of hands if you've heard of the game Fortnite. You're doing very well, yeah. He's made $2.4 billion just last year out of this game, Fortnite, which is pretty good when you can't even spell it. But anyway, let me tell you, I'm an expert on this. I know all about it since Tuesday. It's a free-to-play game. Free-to-play, right? So how does he make $2.4 billion when it's free to play? That's because the game's actually designed on a lot of the principles they also use with pokies and a bunch of other gambling MO, and that is you always hit some moment of discontentment. And to push through that level of discontentment, you have to spend some money. You have to buy some upgrades, some gimmicks, some skins. I'd explain it more to you, but that's all I know. You have to spend more to push through the level of discontentment, and on you go, and you spend more, and you spend more. I'm hearing about kids that are spending $500 a month. Now, we can look on, and whether you're someone who put up your hand and knows Fortnite, whether you've played Fortnite, whether you've got no idea what I'm talking about, it's a metaphor. The game that people are playing here is the game that we're all playing. You heard just a moment ago from Vicky and Deb about discontentment. And this is the way our world talks to our hearts, tells us we don't have enough treasure, feeds into our discontentment, says that the next spend, the next few dollars will somehow bring the thing that will bring the happiness, or storing away the next few dollars will set up the happiness in the future. Whatever way, we're all playing the same game. And in comes Jesus. And at the centerpiece of the reading Alka just read to us comes the voice of God to someone playing the game: you fool. I'm not sure if that's what you expected to be called coming to church today. Good morning. But it is a word to all of us. If we're playing the game, this massive game of risk, we don't realize what's at stake. Our very lives, our very souls. Jesus couldn't be clearer. He tells a story of a fool. If you've been following along in Luke's gospel, that should just prick our ears up to a really huge moment a few chapters back when Jesus talked about wise builders and foolish builders. And we're meant to be reading Luke's gospel asking the question, each time we meet someone, is this a wise builder or is this a foolish builder? And of course, the bigger question we're meant to be asking is not looking at them and going, there's a foolish builder, but asking the question of our own hearts and lives, am I the wise builder or the foolish builder? Jesus told this story of the two houses. The one, the life that's built on listening to him and his truth and his promises, that will stand. But if you build your life on the lies of this world and the game of this world, you are taking such a massive risk because your very life will be washed away, like a house built on sand. And you can look at a picture like that and you can look at someone else's misfortune or foolishness. Why would you build there or what's going on? But Jesus is turning the story back to us and asking the question, are you the foolish builder? What are you building your life on? What are you investing in? What is treasure to you? What do you love most? What do you worship? Straight after he told the story of the wise and foolish builders, you meet them. We met a wise builder. This was a Roman centurion. You know, the scum, the unwashed ones, the unclean ones. But this guy was listening to Jesus and believed that he could even raise the dead. There's a wise builder. But then we meet a fool who is a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. You see, the Romans meant to be the fool, the Pharisees meant to be wise. But it all switches round. So don't assume where you are. And then this sinful woman comes into this Pharisee's house. It's a foolish house, his house. But she's a wise woman. She's anointing Jesus' feet. And he says, Jesus, to the Pharisee, you know, she knows that she's been forgiven much. But I guess if you're forgiven a little, you love little. Now, that's actually setting us up for the next few chapters where what you learn is no one has been forgiven little. No one who truly comes to Jesus has been forgiven little. The whole point is when you come to him for forgiveness, you're actually realizing that you are forgiven much. You need to become that person, the woman at Jesus' feet, the Roman centurion, not the Pharisee. And Jesus has been cranking up this message of judgment until last week. We're hearing all about courts, but not human courts that can just judge you and put you in prison or hurt your body, but the heavenly court that determines your eternity. And Jesus says, you acknowledge me and I'll acknowledge you. He's ramping it up and talking about eternity, and he uses the fear word. I'll tell you who you should fear. Don't fear people who can just throw you in prison, John the Baptist. Don't fear people who can even kill you, John the Baptist. Fear the one who is going to determine where your soul spends eternity. Think about that. Fear, 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 three times. Hey, is Jesus a fear preacher? The point of this word fear is we all fear, revere, respect, worship something. And if it's treasure of this earth, you've bought the lie and you're going to go down in the heavenly court. Jesus is Lord, not money, not treasures of this earth. He's talking about treasures so much more important. But it's always a classic in Luke's gospel. You can guarantee that just when Jesus has been making a point, someone's going to show up with a question or an interjection that completely misses the point. And so you'd think by now people would have learned and just don't do it. Seriously, it's not going to go, well, oh, here he goes. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. How do you think it's going to go for him? If you're kind of working out who Jesus is in Luke's gospel, the tip is don't go up to him and say, hey, Jesus, do tell this guy. What, a little puppy Jesus? Little domesticated Jesus? Is that how our prayers run? Jesus, look, there's someone I need you to sort out. I'd appreciate if you did this for me, what with me being Lord and you being my servant. And what's more, divide the inheritance. He's just been talking about a heavenly court and where your soul is going to be for all eternity. Can I drag you into the court of petty sessions, please, Jesus? I think a reply that starts with the word man is not going to go well for you. Man, who made me judge, arbiter between you and your brother? Do Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead on the last day. And that's what he's trying to get everyone to wake up to. And this guy's, can I tell you, let's just go down to the court and get this thing sorted out about the inheritance. And this is where Jesus delivers this line, watch out. Watch out, be on your guard against greed. Now, we pointed this out before. Of all the sins in your life, there's not many Jesus needs to say, watch out for, that you might be doing it. You could reel off all the sins you can think of in life, and most of them you're kind of aware you're doing it. But when it comes to greed, he actually has to say, watch out, wake up, because you're just swimming with the tide, you're just asleep at the wheel. This is taking you to destruction. You don't even know it's happening because this is what our world lives and breathes, every culture through all history. This is the sin, greed. But life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. We've heard it before. What's the point? You can't take it with you. And so Jesus tells a story that's all about that. And here's where we meet our fool. He's a rich man. He has an abundant harvest. And he says to himself, hey, rich guy, what will I do with all my riches? You know what I'll do? I'll knock down my barns and I'll build bigger barns to store all my riches. Then I will set up my life and it will be sweet and I can eat, drink and be merry forever. And God says to him, you fool, this very night, your life, your soul, is going to be required back to give an account. And then the kicker, this is what it's like for everyone who stores up riches for themselves but isn't rich towards God. I want you to see the problem with this guy and how he views the world. Do you see any key words going on there in his little narrative? The way it reads in the Greek, he actually says, hey self, what is it? Like he has a conversation with himself. The unholy trinity of me, myself, I, my riches, my barns, my life. No. The riches were given to you by God. Your life was given to you by God. And when you die, you will give account of the life that God gave you. See, isn't there another story that could have happened? Not that he, not having the big harvest, that's not the problem. Hey, big harvest, give thanks to God and be generous. Instead of building the barns, maybe there's some neighbors that you can feed. But you're only rich towards yourself, not towards your neighbor, not towards God. And all this, remember, has the question of inheritance in the background. The question of setting up your future and thinking that you're playing it safe. This guy had such a safe investment strategy. It was so cool to build the barns, but he was taking the biggest risk you could imagine because he wasn't thinking about God and who he belongs to and who every cent, every bit of the harvest, everything he's got belongs to. Jesus says instead, turn your heart towards God. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be God over your future. He's God over your future. And he gives some examples of, you know, the ravens. Seen a raven building a barn? They live day to day, dependent on God. And the wild flowers of the field, dressed by God. And he says, even Solomon in all his splendor. This is King Solomon of the Old Testament, the richest guy, you know, with the flowing robes. In all his splendor, as glorious as he looked, hasn't got a bit on what God does day to day. Flowers in the field. Now, the mention of Solomon is no coincidence. And I just want to do a very quick sidebar here on some Old Testament background because, you know, Jesus actually said just a few verses before our passage that one greater than Solomon is here. What does he mean that he's greater than Solomon? Well, why bring Solomon in? Let me tell you, here's a quick, another trip through the history of Israel. Israel, before they became slaves in Egypt, back at the start of the book of Exodus, they were building barns. Under Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, they never had it so good. They couldn't even measure the wealth. You'd think this was the high point of Israel, but you know what was the high point of Israel? It was after they became slaves. See, this didn't protect them. This didn't make for a good future. Next couple of chapters, they're slaves in Egypt. God busts them out, then he leads them on a long journey, and they don't have any storehouses, no barns, no setting up tomorrow. God gives them a little lesson, goes for about 40 years, just to sort of sink in. And this is the high point of Israel. Wandering in the wilderness, and they can't store up a single thing. God gives them this special bread from heaven called manna, and the instruction is that they're to gather it up, but you only gather what you need for the day, and you can't store it away. If you do, it rots and it becomes filled with maggots. You cannot think about tomorrow. You just depend on God each day. Then they get into the promised land, and under the great King Solomon, who has a fair bit of money, 666 as it happens, I don't know, but that's a lot of gold, right? And they've got storehouses again, and they've got barns again, and is this where life gets better, that they can now store up for the future? This is when they die as a nation. Solomon gives his heart to gold and to foreign gods and to idols. He starts living for the treasures of this world. See, he was the wisest man there ever was, but he became a fool. He became a barn builder like our guy in the parable. He became a barn builder like King Herod of Jesus' day, who had seven palaces. How do you live in seven? And they died as a nation. And the prophet Ezekiel sees this great day when again bread from heaven will come down. It's a picture of this plentiful harvest, but we've seen in Luke's gospel that's really fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross when he feeds souls, and he does it by pouring out the Spirit. That's the ultimate bread from heaven. If you trust in Jesus and his death for you, you have received the Spirit of God, which guarantees an inheritance. But it's not the treasures of this earth that you would worship them. Here is your treasure, the blood of Jesus shed for your sin to give you the Spirit of God, the ultimate feeding that means you can face the heavenly court and be welcomed in. Not as the foolish one, but the wise one who bowed the knee to Jesus and gave your heart and considered him and his cross your treasure. And of course, he rose from the dead to give you an inheritance, Peter says, who saw the risen Jesus. Here is an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. See, Solomon's life, the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, the whole world cries out for resurrection. Solomon also wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read Ecclesiastes, let me summarize it for you. You have jumped out of an aeroplane, you have no parachute, and you're about to hit the ground. But have a look around. It's a really nice view on the way down. And then you hit the ground. And then you're dead. And it's completely meaningless. It's completely futile. Everything's fleeting. There's no point. Although there is this vague sense of eternity, and I can't work it out. This can't be the end, can it? See, Solomon's life was an exercise in that futility. More riches than you'll ever accumulate. And what was it for? He became a fool. You see, the answer to eternity in our hearts, the answer to where our treasure really needs to be, is the resurrection of Jesus. He is what takes us to eternity. And Jesus says, seek this kingdom. Put your trust in King Jesus, not the kings and the idols of this world. Seek treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, when you get to the book of Acts, you see people not playing it safe anymore. The opposite to safety isn't risk, by the way. In the gospel, the opposite to safety is courage. And they show courage to start living the manna lifestyle. Like Israel, just depending on God each day. Remember, some gathered up much, some gathered up little, but everyone had what they needed, and that was just a day done. That's the picture you get in Acts. Those who had a lot are selling. Those who had need are having their needs met. There's this abundant hospitality, and God is adding to their number those who are being saved. Because they are living generously. Because their treasure isn't a master, but a servant for the kingdom of God, that people might share in that eternity Jesus' resurrection has won. Now I'm going to ask Rosie to come and join me at this moment. I'm going to ask her some questions. We prepared earlier. In my ministry across over 20 years, I've been up close to death a fair bit, but in Rosie's work, she's up close to death and dying all the time. Tell us about your work.
So I'm a physiotherapist. I've always worked in hospitals, and at the moment I work on a palliative care unit. The World Health Organization defines palliative care as care for people who have a life-limiting illness, whose medical care is no longer seeking cure, but symptom management. And I really like the fact that the definition includes the phrase that we're dealing with people's physical, psychosocial, and spiritual needs in that phase of life.
Tell us about the diversity of people that you've treated or cared for.
Well, the people who come into a palliative care unit, some of them come from mansions, some of them are homeless, some of them have an amazing story of their life where they've maybe accumulated a lot of things, maybe they've done some fantastic things in this world. I've come across people who have done some amazing things, who've had state funerals. We come across people who come to the end of their life and there's actually no one there to bury them because they've either lost everyone in their lives or they're disconnected from relationships. We've even been in the situation of calling a relative of someone we're caring for who said, I don't want to have anything to do with that person or, with a funeral after they die.
Now, you have a view, a take on palliative care that going into palliative care is a gift.
Yeah, sounds a bit odd. I want to put a little disclaimer out there first, which is that it is a very difficult time. It is a time of suffering for a lot of people. It's not rosy. It's not easy. But I think there is a gift to that time where people have are given an opportunity to maybe deal with things in their lives. I went to a talk recently by a psychologist who's worked in this area for a very long time, and she described a process for people who are in this phase of their lives where the process of accepting death is often a process of looking back at their life and then looking forward, and then they move a little bit more and they look back and they look forward and they move a little bit more. Sometimes their attention is fixed on looking back, and that's often where there are things that they're finding hard to let go of. Often it's where there are things that are unresolved that they feel they need to resolve. There's certainly such a thing as spiritual angst or distress at this time. And I think that's often where people are afraid of turning their heads and looking forward towards death as well. I think for palliative care, the gift of being able to do that, rather than, you know, the parable of the farmer who was taken suddenly, I think it can be a gift to be able to work through those things. And also, I think it's a reminder to us, maybe we could see all of us as being in a palliative care phase of life, because life itself is a life-limiting illness, perhaps. And we have the opportunity to do that, looking back, looking at our lives, but also looking forward, looking ahead. And I think as people who believe in Jesus, there's an amazing gift of what we are looking ahead to and what that can mean for us as we face death and as we perhaps sit with people who are thinking through life and death as well.
What's the biggest lesson out of your work in this area that you want to leave us with?
I think that sense that death is something that we all will face. It's our common shared humanity. I wish I could say that working in the area made me live my life better every day, but it doesn't necessarily. But it does give me that opportunity, I think, to do that, looking ahead perhaps a little bit more. It's certainly, the take-home message, I guess, is certainly, think about the things that are eternal. Be willing to look and face what is ahead. Just really consider what might be holding us too firmly to this life and holding us back from what lies ahead for us.
Thank you for sharing. I'm going to now ask Shane and Naomi and Reuben to come up. They're going to sing for us a reflection on the cross. I want to lead us in prayer after this song, but treat this song they're going to sing for us as a prayer in response to what we've looked at in God's Word. So I'll hand over to you guys.
There is a hill I cherish.
So my wealth is in the cross. So my wealth is in the cross. So my wealth is in.
Dear Heavenly Father, our gracious God, all my wealth is in the cross. All our wealth is in the cross. May this stunning statement be true of our hearts, true of our actions, true of our lives. Father, this miracle can only happen in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. So help us now to believe the gospel. Help us to believe that it's true that the most extraordinary treasure is forgiveness, life, and hope from you by your Spirit poured out at the cross of Jesus. Father, help us to believe that there we are given an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Help us to believe that by your Spirit we can live this day worshipping you, loving our neighbour, being rich towards others, being rich towards you, depending on you day by day. Father, you know the worries of our hearts. We bring them to you now. Help us to believe the great promise of the gospel. Do not worry, but to cast ourselves on you and your kingdom, your rule, not ours. So, Father, please work by your Spirit to show us all that is ours in Jesus, that we might completely trust in him and find our wealth in his cross. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.